the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
The notion of is time standing still. So recently I was on holiday in Germany and I spent many an hour in positions like this, looking at beautiful nature, sharing it with God, with a sense that there was nowhere else to be right now, time standing still. But that's not generally my experience, and time can be something that can be felt in many different ways. So I've just picked up one or two, and I'd like you just to think, or turn to the person next to you, just to think, which of those expressions might particularly resonate for you right now? You've got about 30 seconds, because we don't have much time. Okay. I wish I could have listened in, and we don't have the mic going around, but I did hear the word Dartmoor, so I imagine that's a similar experience to mine in Germany, time standing still. In our time together tonight, we're going to take a look at this passage that Ben has just read for us. We're going to think about what it might be saying about life now, what it says about eternity. I'm going to think a little bit about God and time, and then how are we to live in response to all of this. And then I want to give a few minutes for quiet reflection, for us to look back at the passage. That's what these pieces of paper are for you to use, but it will be on the screen if you don't have a copy with you. So, in Ecclesiastes 3. The writer, this teacher who is philosophizing or thinking about life, says that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Now, in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, we get to hear the deliberations of this teacher who has looked at the meaninglessness of life, work, the pursuit of pleasure and wisdom under the sun. And the suggestion is that under the sun is this realm in which there is no contact with God. A couple of weeks ago at Student Stream, it's my privilege to work with students here at Belmont, we were looking at Jesus, the bread of life, and how we need to feed on him regularly. And one of the questions that Isaac set us was, what would life be like without Jesus? And honestly, it was a sobering thought, sitting in our groups thinking, what would life be like without him? And it was quite horrible to contemplate as followers of Jesus. There's an old hymn that says, I need thee every hour. This keeps coming back to me at the moment. We shouldn't be ashamed to acknowledge our utter dependence on God and on the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives us to fully live. Well, here in our text today, there's a subtle but significant shift away from under the sun to under the heavens, which suggests that we're now considering life meaningfully ordered and connected to its creator. And immediately, I feel on much safer ground. Now, this is a poem that's part of our text. And you could spend a lot of time analysing it, looking for patterns. Why is it in this order? Is there anything missing or overemphasised? Anything to be gleaned from looking at the Hebrew? Trust me, I went down these particular rabbit holes and I had a very enjoyable but not necessarily fruitful time doing so. We mustn't forget as we look at Ecclesiastes that we're looking at descriptive text, wisdom literature, not prescriptive instruction. As I look at some of the texts that Ben read for us, I don't know why the author expressed it this way, but it has been preserved as part of God's inspired word. And we can learn things and teach one another as we chew it over together, bringing our own thoughts and our own questions, drawing on the bigger story of Scripture and with God's Holy Spirit involved at the centre. So that's my hope for what's going to happen tonight. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is observing what he sees of life, and he draws us first into this poem featuring 14 pairs. This is no accident. The number 7 is often used in Scripture to depict perfection, and so a multiple of 7 will also be depicting perfection. So here, this is an expression of the completeness of this treatment of time, the perfection of it. We have a particular literary device being used here, which I believe is called a merism, where he uses two polar opposites that together make up a whole. As we look at this first one, we can see it's clearly not the case that you're born and then you die. But there is a whole span between these two bookends, if you like, that is also of significance. We could look at more of them, but if we look at the one that says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, again, those are not the only two emotions we might express. There are nuances, all sorts of variety of emotions that there is time for in our life. As we look at some of these phrases, we will see things that are to be read very literally, but can also be read figuratively. I might look at a time to plant and a time to uproot with a figurative viewpoint. But others who are more closely connected with the land than I am can also view it physically. Let's look some more at the pairs that feature here. They cover a wide sweep of human experience, life and death, aspects of work, relationships and emotions, things experienced on an individual or a community level. Some activities are done by us, giving us agency. Others happen to us and maybe are out of our control. Some seem positive, or at least perfectly reasonable. Others, like killing, war, and hatred, well, it seems hard to see how they would fit reasonably into a righteous life. Some of these we can accept as temporary, and others we might hope to have greater permanence. Now, some people, including people outside of the Christian tradition, enjoy this poem for its sense of balance and harmony. You could also look at it and think, oh, it's somewhat monotonous and repetitive, and actually, does that sort of describe somehow the relentless nature of the time that we are bound to? But as I've spent some time in it, I've come to hear the teacher's tone of acceptance, recognizing that there are seasons of life that feel good and bad and everything in between, and that change and growth and development and loss and weakness, repetitive cycles, are all part of the experience of life. And all these things can be seen as beautiful at the appropriate time. So what's the best way to live according to our teacher here? The teacher comes to the conclusion, and you'll see this in verses 12 and 13, that a good and God-ordained approach to one's use of time is to be happy, to do good, to find satisfaction in work and sustenance, and to acknowledge that these things and time itself are a gift of God. Quite simple instructions, actually. Be happy, do good, enjoy your job and food. And actually, those three are things that a lot of people, whether they have any knowledge of God or not, may well have as their life aims. I think there's more that the teacher wants us to reflect on. He then says that God has burdened humanity with an awareness of eternity, yet we lack the full understanding of what it means. What view did the teacher have of eternity? Old Testament authors are, of course, writing before the coming of Jesus and the scriptures written about his life and beyond it. So they will have a less clear view of what would come after death than even we do. And it seems that this author didn't believe in a physical resurrection after death. For in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Although later in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, there is some acknowledgement of a future judgment, see that down in verse 14, and of a return of the Spirit to God. We see that in verse 7. Okay. I still feel that our view can be somewhat different and richer than this. Here are words that Jesus promised us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not only that, but we're also assured not just of a spiritual resurrection, but of physical, imperishable bodies in the renewed heaven and earth that is to be the experience of those who are saved by Jesus. But the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't have personal assurance of eternal life with Jesus. Let's contrast what he's been saying with those words of the Apostle Paul, who sees purpose in life now and looks forward all the more to being with Christ when he dies. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Both are wonderful things, but the very best is to die to be with Christ. But our teacher doesn't have the understanding of or assurance of eternal life beyond the grave, spent in physical presence with God. This awareness of eternity would indeed be burdensome. Our world, currently bound in sin and death, is longing to be set free and set right. We know this, but we also feel it, don't we? A sense that all is not right by no means with our world, and we long for more and we long for better. We desperately need Jesus to return and take his rightful place as Lord of all, with his enemy destroyed forever. For those of us who know Jesus and have his promise of eternal life, what a joy it is to know that this longing will be fulfilled. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we don't lose heart. Whatever's happening right now, the season that we might be in, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen and temporary, but on what is unseen and eternal. That must be, mustn't it, what living now with eternity in our hearts is about. And if you're here tonight and you're not in a place of assurance that you are saved and have this promise of eternal life from Jesus, please do, can I encourage you to take this seriously? This free offer is for you. And if I or Steve or others can be of help to you, we would love to listen and talk with you this very night. Now, having considered ourselves and our experience of time, let's take a look at God. In contrast to the meaninglessness or the impermanence of our lives, the teacher in Ecclesiastes says, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it." We just get a glimpse of God here and his eternal nature, one of several those divine attributes that set him apart from us and make him God. And we're going to be singing shortly a song about the Ancient of Days, that name for God given in the book of Daniel, of the one who was before all time and will remain forever. God is eternal. He is outside time. But he's also involved in time. Our Creator God set it up in the first place. He ordered creation using light to give distinct times of day and night, seasons, months, and years. We can therefore trust him to know how to use it best. As I was looking at those pairs of actions, I was surprised that you didn't see there was a time to work and a time to rest. Surely that's what God wants. Well, in fact, he'd already set up a pattern for work and rest. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Maybe it is that for the teacher in Ecclesiastes, this pattern is so ingrained that it goes on regardless of other seasons in life, and he doesn't actually need to mention it. I find that a real challenge as I think about my own use of time. And just how easily guarding Sabbath can be crowded out by the busyness of everything else that's going on in life. Something to think about. Jesus, in a wonderful song, is known as the Lord of years and the potentate of time. Yet, he stepped into time and allowed himself to be limited by it. As we see on the screen, his birth, his death, his resurrection all happened at appointed right times. Now, I was greatly helped as I was preparing this by this book on the Gospel in Ecclesiastes by Philip G. Ryken. It never would have occurred to me to think of Jesus when I was reading the words of this poem. But the more I look at these words, these pairs of words, and consider how they relate to my life, I can also see how Jesus modeled this during his time on earth and is engaged in these activities now. Just a few to point out, it's worth pondering this longer. He knew when to start and stop ministry. He talked of planting and pruning when he described the vineyard. He knew when to heal, whatever day of week. He was a man of sorrows who wept with compassion, but he also loved a party. His first miracle was at a wedding. He embraced lepers and tax collectors and continues to extend love and mercy to undeserving sinners today. He talked about seeking the lost sheep, but also letting go of the goats who didn't belong to him. He knew when to speak and when to be silent. Did Jesus know when to hate, to kill, to refrain from embracing? Does he do that now? Is there an example for us to follow? Of course. We're told of God's hatred of sin and injustice and hypocrisy. He tore down the stalls of the market holders in the temple courtyards that were preventing people from accessing God. He shunned and attacked the Pharisees and the proud. And we're told in Scripture that we are currently in a battle against spiritual forces, against God's enemy, but that peace is coming. So, how are we to live? I've already referred to the importance of godly rest, but also godly activity. I don't know about you, but many of us, I myself, really struggle with how to manage my time. And I'm chastened by Ephesians 5 because I want to make the most of every opportunity and live wisely. But I need that wisdom that God promises to help me do that. There's a wonderful poem by Michel Quast, a French theologian, published in a book called Prayers of Life. And he talks about time and how hard it is to, how much people run out of time at different stages of life or feel that they don't have enough time. And he says, "You who are beyond time, Lord, you smile to see us fighting it, and you know what you're doing. You make no mistakes in your distribution of time to men. You give each one time to do what you want him to do. Lord, I have time. I have plenty of time, all the time that you give me, the years of my life, the days of my years, the hours of my days. They're all mine. Mine to fill quietly, calmly, completely up to the brim. To offer them to you, that of their insipid water you may make a rich wine as you made once in Galilee. I'm not asking you today, Lord, for time to do this and that, but your grace to do conscientiously, in the time that you give, what you want me to do." We need his wisdom. We need his perspective on how we use time. We also need to be able to accept and understand the ups and downs, the discomfort as well as the joy of the seasons of life, and be ready and willing for change and the opportunities as well as frustrations that come with it. I also feel that we need to be adaptable and bear with one another. How we relate to time may well differ according to our personality and the various experiences of neurodiversity among us. We were made, we were wired in particular ways, and I don't believe we should despise ourselves or others for the different relationships we have with time. Some of us have amazing spontaneity and flexibility and creativity. Some of us, and it may not be different people, are incredibly well organized and disciplined in their use of time. Some of us might need to learn to be more ordered so that we can make the best use of the gift of time God's given us. Some might need to relax our plans and allow space for change and growth for other people. Now, I have a very, very dear friend who her experience of time and mine are somewhat different, so I would tend to be more in the relaxed or disorganized, and she enjoys a life that has more order to it, and yet the Lord keeps bringing people like me into her life, and it's not always going to be comfortable. She has to flex from things she might have wanted to do, But her generosity with her time is a real blessing to many, and I believe it's a delight to God. So sometimes we need to learn to engage with time contrary to what might be our nature. Meanwhile, our stage of life can also be a significant factor, can't it? Some might need to acknowledge that a change in our physical or mental capacity, either temporarily or permanently, means that we need to organise our lives differently than before. And so I believe that ultimately we need to live with trust. Let's say, as the psalmist does, my times are in your hands. We need him every hour. We need his grace, his wisdom, correction, his faithfulness, his strength, his hope to help us use our time well. So let's ask him, and let's live now with eternity and the eternal God in our hearts.